Amen. We are so blessed to have such wonderful accompanists and our musicians. If you go to the music store and you look for pieces that feature trumpet, violin, and piano, you will search in vain because these three instruments aren't often found together. And Chi-Hong writes many of these pieces for our services, and we are so incredibly blessed. And so we praise the Lord for you. Thank you, brothers, and for all of our musicians that that play for us. We are so thankful for them. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of God in the book of Romans. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans as we continue our study of what is probably one of the most relevant chapters in all of the Bible for our present cultural moment. And so in God's sweet providence, here we are in Romans chapter 1. We're going to be spending a good bit of time in Romans chapter 1. I hope that you are not in a hurry. If you are, you're going to be frustrated with me over the next few weeks and months. There's so much for us here, and this is a veritable catechism for the church, for the early church, and for the present day church, as we seek to understand who God is, who man is, and what man's greatest need is. And so, if you are here this morning and just joining us, or have only joined us for a couple of weeks, we welcome you, and we hope that you are encouraged, and that you will listen, to what God is telling us in and through his word, that you would believe his word and be in communion with him by his grace. Well, look with me at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll read verses 18 through 20 this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come asking this morning that you would indeed speak to us from your word. And we pray because we know we need the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to truly hear the truth of your word, to receive it, to believe it, to respond to it by faith. And so, Lord, would you imprint this truth upon our minds, our hearts, our consciences, that we would look to Christ for our salvation, and that we would walk by faith and according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Rose Bowl is one of the most historic and celebrated sporting venues in all the world. It's located, many of you will know it, of course. You will have seen it on TV. Some of you have been there. It's located in Pasadena, California, just north of Los Angeles. It is an icon in the sports world, and has played host to a men's FIFA World Cup final, a women's FIFA World Cup final, five Super Bowls, Rose Bowl collegiate football games since 1923, and myriad other events throughout the last 100 years. My late father and I went to a Rose Bowl game in 1992. It was a packed stadium of almost 100,000 people as the Michigan Wolverines took the field against the Washington Huskies. The atmosphere was electric. Well, last week, Hans and I were treated to a fascinating behind-the-scenes tour of the Rose Bowl. It was a special time. It brought back great memories of being there with my late father, especially going into the press box, where I know my dad would have been at least 20 times, maybe more. He probably was in all those Super Bowls and in all those various games and great sporting events. I know he was there for the World Cup final. This was almost 30 years ago that my dad and I were at this game together, though, in 92. But when approaching the entrance to the Rose Bowl, neither Hans nor I wondered if the stadium had a designer, a construction manager, and a building crew. It didn't enter our minds that the Rose Bowl could be what it is, a carefully constructed 92,500-seat stadium without those things. We didn't wonder if, as we were approaching this grand edifice, if it had appeared there by chance, that it simply came to be without a plan and without a large team of workers. Indeed, one would be considered mentally unstable even to make such a suggestion. It's plain as day when looking at it that people had to design the Rose Bowl and people had to build the Rose Bowl, and that they deserve some kind of appreciation and gratitude for their labors. And when you study the history, you learn that the stadium was indeed designed in 1921 by a man named Myron Hunt, and it was constructed between February and October of 1922 by a massive crew of laborers. Dear ones, in similar fashion, when one encounters a beautiful painting by Renoir or a magnificent sculpture by Michelangelo, it doesn't enter a person's mind that this work of art was fashioned randomly or by chance, or that tens of millions of years of chance events could have ever produced such skilled handiwork. No, when encountering the ordered beauty of such works, common sense recognizes that there is a designer, a creator, and that appreciation should be shown for the artist and his creative gifts. Therefore, whether it's a grand stadium like the Rose Bowl or a work of art in a national museum like Michelangelo's David, no one assumes that these things just happened by chance. It's plain as day. It's plain as day that people created these things and that they do not exist randomly or accidentally. R.C. Sproul asked this question in his well-known book, Not a Chance. Quote, "What are the chances that chance can do anything? Not a chance. It has no more chance to do something than nothing has to do something." Let me read that again. "It has no more chance to do something than nothing has to do something." Well, as we continue our study of God's Word in Romans this morning, we learn that the ultimate artist, the ultimate architect, the ultimate builder who has set before us the most magnificent and stunning handiwork imaginable is being ignored. He's being replaced. He's being dismissed altogether. His handiwork in creation is even being attributed to mere chance. It's in part why God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all men. All men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Dear ones, we as humanity have become senseless fools so that we can hold on to our sinful and rebellious ways. Please hear this. The blessed triune God, the omnipotent creator and upholder of the universe, whose power in creation is clearly perceived, is not being recognized. He's not being worshipped. He's not being obeyed or shown gratitude. And worse yet, in mankind's suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, he is worshiping the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Indeed, he offers up his heart to idols, idols which he perceives that he can control and manipulate. It's at the heart of idolatry, you see, the suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness and the desire to worship something that we can control and manipulate ourselves, thereby making ourselves autonomous and making ourselves to be God's. God's powerful hand in creation is as plain as day because God has revealed it to us. But in our natural state, we refuse to acknowledge this, even creating wild theories that discount God's role in creation altogether. Theories that attribute creation to random explosions and eternal matter and mere chance and even aliens. Sophisticated professors and in the great institutions and the great academicians and in the halls of universities are saying things like, well, probably aliens created the world because it certainly couldn't have been God. Right? Paul reminds us here in Romans 1 that this is global anarchy and universal treason against God. God's creation, therefore, that which evidences his infinite power, leaves all men without excuse before his throne. Humanity is entirely culpable in his sin and under God's just wrath. That's how this section begins. That's how this section begins in Romans 1:18, and it is entirely and profoundly sobering. Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man in the Protestant Reformation, he commented that Paul begins this new section on Romans with dreadful lightning. You know what it's like when you're here in the South and a storm is coming through and then the lightning cracks right near your house and it sends you jumping sometimes. It's dreadful. You don't want to be near that. Well, this is, in a sense, what we have here in Romans 1:18. It's dreadful lightning. It's reminding us about reality. You know, some people say, I don't have a relationship with God. Actually, you do. Everybody has a relationship with God. It's either a good relationship or it's a bad relationship. And it's a good relationship if you are in Christ, forgiven of your sins, stand before God just, and you are walking by his grace and spirit. It's a bad relationship when you're outside of Christ and you remain under his displeasure and his wrath. Everyone has a relationship with God, and Paul's making that point all over Romans. Paul writes in verses 18 through 20, or verse 18 rather, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice that phrase there, suppress the truth. And for what reason is the wrath of God being revealed? Well, there we have 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to humanity. Because God has shown it to them. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Notice all this language. God has revealed it. It's plain to us. It's clearly perceived to us. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been what? Made. So they are without excuse. What does all of this mean? Well, as we continue this powerful section of Paul's letter to the Romans, it's important to remember Paul's gospel logic. His gospel logic. After his opening greetings in verses 1 through 15, greetings, by the way, that are filled with rich gospel truth, the apostle sets forth a kind of thesis statement for his letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So we have greetings, verses 1 through 15, thesis statement, or kind of a summary statement in verses 16 and 17, and then we begin in chapter 1, verse 18, with a large section on the universal depravity of man. But look with me at verses 16 and 17 again. It's important to get this context. Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is, this gospel, this good news, is... This gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone who believes this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then he says, for in it, in this announcement of God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, please get this. This is so vital. In other words, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not that which is revealed from heaven to condemn us. Notice, the righteousness in the gospel is not that which is revealed from heaven to condemn us, but that which is freely given in Christ to save us, to deliver us, to make us right with God through faith. The righteous, that is, those who are counted as righteous through faith in Jesus, shall live. The righteous shall live by faith. Therefore, Paul is not ashamed of this gospel, and nor should we be ashamed of this gospel. Amen? We should not be ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because this gospel is the operative power of God that is drawing sinners to Christ from the four corners of the earth and everywhere in between. This gospel is that which saves. It saves us. It saves sinners all over the world. And so we are not ashamed of it. Though the world thinks it's foolish, though our culture would mock and scoff, we are not ashamed because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, for everyone who believes. No matter what your background is, no matter what your social status is, no matter what kind of education you have, no matter what color your skin is, no matter what your socioeconomic status is, it doesn't matter. We are all leveled before our holy God, and we all need this gospel, and this gospel is proclaimed for all of us. There will be those that will die penniless in a New Delhi slum and will be ushered into glory with rewards and blessings and the presence of God and the saints and the angels forever and ever. And there will be those who will die with hundreds of millions, even billions of dollars in the bank, and will stand before God without the righteousness of Christ and will be cast headlong into hell forever. And Christ will say, go away from me, I never knew you. That is what the gospel proclaims. And so we look to Christ for our salvation. We do not look to money. We do not look to worldly status. We do not look to worldly fame or popularity. We look to Christ, who is our salvation, the only one who can save us from our sins. When the gospel is proclaimed and applied by the Holy Spirit, we see that our sin has been imputed to Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness has been imputed to us through faith. Through faith in Christ, we stand before God justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the good news. We are counted righteous in his sight because of our union with Christ. So after this marvelous thesis statement of sorts, Paul commences to unpack humanity's miserable condition. And the reasons why God's righteousness revealed in the gospel is such good news. It's such good news because there is something else revealed from heaven. God's wrath. Look there in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We have the thesis statement. This is the gospel, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. This is a saving righteousness, but there is also something else revealed. The wrath of God against all unrighteousness, and that wrath was received by Christ himself on the cross for those that he came to save. That's the bad news. The good news is good because the bad news is bad. there must be bad news of God's just wrath for there to be good news of being delivered from it. You see, the Christless Christianity that has become so prevalent in our culture, it tells you that the only thing you need to be saved from is your own unhappiness or your own poverty or your own ill health. But that is not the true gospel. The true gospel says we must be delivered from something infinitely greater than those things. We need to be delivered from sin and death and hell. This is fundamental to our understanding of biblical Christianity, and this is not popular in our therapeutic age. But dear ones, it's true. It's true. And Paul applies a considerable amount of ink to explain the universal depravity of mankind in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. And this morning, we're going to focus on verses 19 and 20 in particular. Last time, we focused on verse 18. We'll touch upon it a little bit this morning, but mainly this morning, we're going to look at verses 19 and 20 because they are so important for us to understand why we are indeed culpable before our holy God. So here's your outline for this morning: a serious problem, plain evidence, and inescapable culpability. A serious problem, plain evidence, and inescapable culpability. First of all, a serious problem. Look there again at verse 18 with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you remember some of you that lived on a two-story house, and your room was upstairs, and do you remember when you were in trouble and your mom said something like this, wait till dad gets home? Remember that? Oh, I do, on many occasions. And I remember my dad driving up into the driveway, I could hear every sound. The door opening, the door closing. Walking up to the front, opening the front door, him saying hello to my mother, and I hear another room, rah, 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 rah. I'm like, oh man, I'm in for it. And then come the stairs, right? Boom, 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 all the way up. He's coming. And I hope he's in a good mood. I hope work went well today. Because I'm about to face the wrath of my dad. The wrath that we are learning about here, God's wrath, that is being revealed from heaven, is a kind of holy precursor to that great day of wrath that's coming. And while we may chuckle at some of the experiences we've had as children and being in trouble with our parents, this is truly no laughing matter. Dear friend, if you are still in your sin, still living in rebellion against God, living according to the lies of our culture, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, I want to share something with you this morning. God's wrath is currently being revealed against you now. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that before knowing Christ, all of the Ephesians, and himself included, were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, here's an important thing to remember in our world of confused moral chaos. Because God, our Creator, is holy, He is repulsed by everything that is unholy. John Murray explains it like this, quote, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness." End quote. Simply put, God cannot be truly God unless He is just and holy. And He cannot be just and holy if He is benign towards that which defies or contradicts His holiness. Humanity's rebellion, therefore, cannot be overlooked or shrugged off if God be God. God's wrath, therefore, is as much of who God is as His love. That is so important to remember in our day of moral confusion. We cannot have a holy love without simultaneously a holy revulsion of sin. God's love cannot be truly a divine love, a holy love, unless he has a holy revulsion of sin. But mankind, Paul says, suppresses this truth of God and unrighteousness. Made in the image of God, mankind suppresses that which he knows in his heart is true, that the world was created by God and that he must be acknowledged and worshiped. Our conscience bears witness to this, and creation gives testimony to it, but we suppress it. We ignore it, or we stay distracted from it, even choosing to believe ridiculous lies and concepts that are generated in our culture in order to take the place of it. It is said that Napoleon Bonaparte had a capacious memory and an amazing ability to deal with issues that were in front of him without letting other myriad important issues that were going on distract him from what was in front of him. He once wrote this of himself, quote, "Different subjects and different affairs are arranged in my head as a cupboard. When I wish to interpret one train of thought, I shut that drawer and open another. Do I wish to sleep? I simply close all the drawers, and there I am, asleep." So you're having sleeping problems? Just shut the doors, okay? Shut the drawers of your mind and go to sleep. And I wish it were that easy, right? I wish it were that easy. Well, dear ones, what God's word is teaching us here is that all of humanity in their natural condition is intentionally shutting the drawer of God's truth, choosing not to think of it, choosing to suppress it, and the plain evidence of his creation before him, choosing to live in defiance of God. This leads us to the second point, the plain evidence. The plain evidence. Look with me at verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And here we must consider the human conscience. We are made in the image of God with a reasonable soul and with knowledge and with righteousness. When we were originally created, we were created with a perfect, original righteousness and with a sensible soul, which animals do not have. And we were given, with this image of God stamped upon us, what theologians call the sensus divinitatis, or that sense of the divine. You know, you often hear the question, try to think of something higher than God. Well, you can't do that, because God is the highest thing that we can conceive of. And so when humanity is at its worst, it makes man the ultimate and the highest form of being. We have consciences. We have the sense of the divine stamped upon us. And we see Paul speaking of this later in chapter 2, verse 15, Romans 2:15, quote, "They show that the work of the law," the Gentiles that is, "show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." Why is it that as wild and chaotic as cultures get around the world, why is it that there is a general moral theme that you have throughout the world of things that are right and things that are wrong? Why would generally most of humanity say what Hitler did was wrong, what Stalin did was wrong? Because we all have the image of God stamped upon us, and our consciences bear witness to that law that was written upon our hearts at creation, but now, of course, that image after the fall is shattered and broken and marred. And we need in Christ for that image to be renewed and to be put back together, and that's a part of the sanctification process. So we have conscience. We also have what these verses call general revelation that makes this evidence plain. We have God's work of creation, which theologians call general revelation. And it's plain to all of us. God has shown it to us. It's right before our eyes every single day. But people want to suppress that. They want to attribute creation to some wild theory. Just like walking up to the Rose Bowl and saying, well, I wonder how this just happened to come about. Amazing. How many years did it take? We live in the theater of God's glory, where God's power and majesty and divinity are clearly set forth in the things that he has made. Verse 20, look with me there. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, it speaks here of his eternal power. Makes sense. It must be omnipotent to speak something into existence as glorious as the universe. You also have his divine nature being mentioned here in a kind of general, generic way, which I think as we look at creation, which is the focus here, we see God's goodness, we see his wisdom, we even see his love, his creativity, in addition to his power. I think all of these things are meant to be implied here. But we see, Paul says, the invisible God with our inward sense when we see his glorious handiwork in creation. We do not see God with our eyes. He is invisible. He is a spirit. But in a very real sense, we see the fingerprints of God. We see his power by the things which he has made, by his handiwork in creation. Everyone does. Everyone does. Calvin states that in creation we have before us the footprints of divinity and the clear arguments of his power. Every time you lift your eyes and you look into the stars and you see the mountains and you look into the ocean and you see the animals and you see all that God has made, they are arguments for the power of the one true and living God. Isn't this especially true here in the Low Country, with the wide open marsh, where the snowy white egret and blue heron searches for food, where the beautiful sprawling oaks spread their branches, and the birds of countless colors sing in the branches and give praise to God, where the smell of jasmine is in the air and the tree frogs perform a symphony at dusk. And boy, are they loud in my neighborhood. Where the sun, moon, and stars shine in all of their splendor. We could go on. We could spend the next 3 hours just recounting all the glories of creation and not even begin to touch it. I'm still discovering, you know, through the internet, new species of all kinds of animals that blow my mind. And we could do this for a lifetime and be blown away. Should this not cause our hearts to stir in praise to the one who made them? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his what? His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, the knowledge of who God is in his power and glory. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Oh, the glory of God in creation, the power of God exhibited in all that he has made. And what do? We come up with foolish, nonsensical lies, deceits, to suppress the truth on unrighteousness. Theories that we teach in school as if they are facts, not even mentioning creationism in those same classrooms. Dear ones, make no mistake about it. We are at war with Satan. He wants to destroy you and your children and your grandchildren. And he wants to do it by taking captive your minds with these wicked ideologies, sinful theories. The foolishness and nonsensical nature of these things is just mind-blowing, but people are embracing them. And in love, we need to speak the truth to them. Just as if someone were walking off of a cliff and you say, oh, I don't want to bug them. I don't want to bother them. We are in a position to speak the truth in love to our friends and neighbors about these fundamental aspects of who God is and what his creation is. Listen to what commentator Robert Mount says, quote, "Seeing the beauty and complexity of creation carries with it the responsibility of acknowledging the Creator both as powerful and as living above the natural order. Disbelief requires an act of rebellion against common sense. It displays fallen humanity's fatal bias against God. Although the created order cannot force a person to believe, it does leave the recipient responsible for not believing." End quote. This brings us to the inescapable culpability or guilt of mankind. At the end of verse 20, we hear ringing out those ominous words, "So they are without excuse." So they are without excuse. God's work of creation leaves mankind without excuse in his rebellion. Notice it nowhere says that creation itself can save us. You can't look at Niagara Falls and be converted. You can't receive a new heart by going to the Grand Canyon. General revelation cannot reveal God savingly to us. Creation only demands worship from us to God and leaves us without excuse before the holy God. Only special revelation can lead us to the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Only special revelation that is found in God's word, the apostles and the prophets, and by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, only that can save us by pointing us to Christ. And that's again what Paul summarizes for us in verses 16 and 17 and expounds upon in chapters 3:20 to chapter 11:36. Dear ones, please hear this. God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But in the gospel, God has revealed a saving righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who without fail fulfilled God's law on our behalf, and who satisfied God's justice for us on the cross. How did he satisfy God's justice? By fully paying for our sins with his own life, he became a sacrifice for us. He bore our sin. He bore your sin and my sin on the cross at Calvary, and because our sin was upon him, he bore the wrath of Almighty God in our stead to shield us from it, to deflect it away from us and onto himself. So Christ fulfilled the law, and then as a perfect law keeper, on our behalf, in our stead, went to the cross, bore our sin, guilt, and shame, received in his person the very wrath of God. He died, he went into the tomb, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead for our justification. And so, dear one, he's not only your Savior. Remember this. He is also your Creator, the one who bears testimony to the power of God, to his own divine power through the works of creation. Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is not only our Savior, he's the eternal Son of God through whom God created the world. So the question is, are you still refusing to acknowledge God's power in creation? Are you attributing the wonders of creation to chance? Have you shut that drawer in your mind and have said, I'm not going to think about this because I want to live the way I want to live. I want to be autonomous. I want to have these secret sins. I want to live in the way that the culture is saying I can live, and so I need to put God and his truth away. I need to suppress that. Is this you? If so, let me ask you, isn't it time to be still and to know that God is God, that you are not, and that God loves you? He loves you so much. He loves you so much that he sent his only Son into this world to be beaten, mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, whipped, a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and finally to be nailed with long metal spikes to a wooden cross and to hang and to receive the wrath of God in your stead. This is how much God loves you. This is the one whom God sent. I would venture to say that none of us in this room would give up something so treasured as an only son to die for wretched enemies. Beloved, that's exactly what God did for us. It's what he did for you. And will you continue to embrace the lies of the culture rather than the precious Son of God who gave himself for you and who offers himself to you now? Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is it that you are holding on to that you need to let go of? Because you have all that you need in Christ. Amen? Amen. You have all that you need in him. He is sufficient for your every need. Oh no, Pastor, he can't fulfill these needs. I need these three things or else I'm never going to be contented in life. Oh no, that is the devil. There are many gifts that God has given to us, but none of them are ever to supplant the sufficiency of Christ in our lives. And it's when we recognize that and abide in Christ by his grace and understand who Christ is in our lives that we begin to experience that true freedom and joy of God-centered obedience in our lives. Not needing the stuff of the world to give that to us. Not always being discontented. Why is it that the people that have the most stuff are the most discontented? It's because they bought into the lie that I need more stuff to be content. Isn't it time to believe the good news? God sent his Son into the world to save the world from his wrath, a wrath that's being revealed right now and is a precursor to his eternal wrath and judgment that is coming later. And it is coming. As surely as God created the world, as surely as he sent his Son into the world, as surely as Christ ascended and said he's coming back, along with the angels who said he's coming back, he is coming back. We don't know the details about that return and when it's going to be, what time. If anybody says they do, then you can write them off as a false prophet. There have been many of them. But he is coming. So let us look to Christ. He is your salvation. He lived for you and did that which you cannot do and I cannot do, which is to obey the law. He died for you, that you would be brought back into communion with God. He rose for you, all to save you from the penalty of your sins and to bring you back into communion and fellowship with God. He welcomes sinners. He is a friend of sinners. Receive his forgiveness and his mercy and come to his come now. Come and receive his love and his grace. As he holds out his nail-scarred hands to you. If you are already united to Christ, remember that creation is meant to stir your hearts unto praise and gratitude and orient your lives to one of God-centered faith and obedience. May it be so for all of us. I want to end with these words of a familiar hymn. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the revelation of your righteousness in Jesus Christ, that saving righteousness and that saving blood that was spilled for us for the forgiveness of sins. Oh Lord, we pray that this morning that you would deliver those who are in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Emancipate them, oh Lord, from that which holds them, that they would be free in Christ, free to know the love and the joy of communion with God. We pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts, that we would rejoice in and believe the gospel and abide in Christ, knowing that his love is so great, so infinite, we can never be separated from him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.